16. I have to say, this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It is a beautiful picture of God's grace and work, both in the world today and in the picture we have of heaven to come. But as you turn there, I want you to think of two traits that we often highly esteem. One of those traits is reliability. And I have to say, just thinking off the cuff here about reliability, we teach that to our children, that even if they don't feel like going to work and they're lined up to go to work, they're supposed to be there. They're committed to that. Even if it doesn't look like they should have to do anything during a class at school, if they're supposed to be in class, they should be there. Yesterday, Elena was scheduled to go to work at 5 o'clock, and we were traveling a long distance, and we got interrupted, and yet we got her there 2 minutes before she was supposed to be at work. She's reliable. She shows up. There are people who keep their word that we appreciate. They seem to be there when they're supposed to be. Reliability is a good trait. But even better is those who are willing. That trait describes those who are there not only because they're reliable, but they're there when you need them. They're there to give when you need someone to give to you. They're there when you have a time of trial or difficulty. Through thick and thin, they will provide for your needs. These two traits of being reliable and willing are so very important. But we're reminded in this passage that Jesus Christ is more than these traits. He is more than reliable and he is more than willing. In fact, he not only provides for all of our needs, for those who are in Christ Jesus, he provides everything we need for all of eternity. God is good. Hear these words, Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9 through 17, a reminder of the wonder of heaven. John writes, "Looked, and behold, a multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" As we consider this reading of God's word, let us bow briefly in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would grant this word to fall on ears that hear and hearts that understand, that we might be encouraged, strengthened, and convicted to follow your word and your way. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a couple of months ago, for the first time, I got to fly in an airplane since the pandemic hit. Perhaps you remember when Micah and I flew to Dallas for a family wedding, and I was reminded once again as Micah went on his first plane ride in his life at age 16, younger than I was when I rode on the plane for the first time. I remember going past the cabin. Now, these days, often the door to the cabin is closed. But if you have that door open and you see into that cabin, you can look in the front and there are all these buttons and dials and instruments, and it can be overwhelming. You can wonder, how can that pilot possibly know what all of those things are for? And it can be somewhat overwhelming to someone who's never heard a pilot talk about all those instruments on the instrument panel. But then if you really understand all the functions of the cabinet, all the instruments that cause the plane to go up and down and forward and all those things, and all the instruments that tell them how high they are in the air, how fast they're going, and the altitude and all that kind of stuff, you understand that the most important thing in that cabin are not the instruments, but the person who is the pilot. The pilot is the most important thing in that cabin. In this passage, we can get caught up with all of the people that are there, all of the multitude and the throngs that are there, the angels that are there, the elders that are there, the living creatures that are there. We can get caught up in all of the things that are going on, but the focus here, like it was earlier in chapters 4 and 5, is not all of these things, but is the one on the throne. The focus is on God and the Lamb. That is the focus not only of this section of the book of Revelation, but really the entire book of Revelation, and in essence, the entire scriptures as a focus is on God, triune God, who brings salvation to his people. And here again, in the throne room of God, the control center of the universe, the place where the one who has designed all things and is the author of history, where that place is, it's about him. So here we see, first of all, praise to God. Secondly, salvation that is from God. And finally, merely the presence of God. First of all, notice this. Here it is. We've just looked in the first half of this chapter about the 144,000. Those who are sealed as believers in Jesus Christ. And of course, there are all kinds of commentators that will say different things about what that number is. Some would say it is a literal number. Some would say it is a figurative number. One of the interesting things about the 144,000 is some would say this was actually at a certain point in Israel's history demonstrating the true remnant, and yet may not describe the entire people of God. There are all kinds of interpretations of that number, but it seems evident that whatever this number represents or means, those who are sealed by God and protected by him in the Holy Spirit, they actually, looking from our vantage point in heaven, are a throng that nobody can number. This praise to God comes from a numberless throng. Notice what he says, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Now my family, for whatever reason, probably because of my wife, they love the Olympics. And the Olympics time has come upon us. And lo and behold, even though we don't get a lot of local channels and networks and all that kind of thing, the one channel we can get with our rabbit ears, our particular antenna, is WMBF, which is NBC. And it has the Olympics on there. And so when we were apart from one another, Mike was able to watch the opening of the Olympics, and we who were at our in-laws that night were able to see it as well, parts of it at least, and we saw all these nations and peoples come walking in with all of their different outfits and costumes, with all of their different experiences and gifts and talents and all those things. They're all marching into this stadium. And you know, if you've seen the Olympics, what that's like. It's kind of interesting. It's kind of fascinating that all these people are coming there to play sports together. Kind of a silly thing to do. Well, this is heaven. Just a slice of heaven. Now, obviously, those aren't all believers in Jesus Christ who we're going to see in heaven. I wish they were. But here is evidence that they are indeed, by God's grace, and if somebody would get the door, there's somebody out there. By God's grace, if you would see this picture, you would be reminded that this is a slice of what it looks like to John when he's seeing this vision. It's first of all a diverse throng. They're from everywhere, from every background, from every tongue or language. But perhaps more fascinating than being a diverse throng is that they are a cleansed throng. Notice what it says. They are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. This is a reminder that those who came with sin and degradation and all these things, those who came in that, now have been given these white robes. They are, even though they come from all these different backgrounds, they speak different languages, they come from different experiences, yet all these individuals, this numberless throng, are cleansed and given these white robes. And of course, what are they doing? What are they doing? They're there with palm branches in their hands, crying out with this loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." And they're there. They're there. Angelic host. So here's this numberless throng. You can't even count them. There's so many. And they're there with the angelic host who is with them, the angels standing all around the throne. And then we're reminded of the picture of the throne room we got before. There are the four living creatures and the 24 elders standing around the thrones or in the midst of the thrones. And they're all together, falling on their faces before the throne and God, worshiping Him. This numberless throng with the angelic host worshiping and glorifying God. And of course, here is one thing that they say. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Now, why all these words? Don't know exactly. It's interesting. There are seven of them. Seems to indicate completeness, like seven so often does. But notice these words. Blessing, glory, wisdom. You know, these are words that demonstrate both power and grace. Words that demonstrate wonder and glory. And these things belong to God. Nobody else has ownership of them. No one else is worthy to receive these things. But these individuals, this numberless throng, diverse yet cleansed, are coming to praise Him in all His glory here in the throne room. Now, if we were to look at all of this, we also understand these are pictures that are presented to us from the Old Testament. Actually, just the previous section, remember, it described those who were sealed by God as being of the tribes of Israel. And of course, this reminds us of one of the basic promises of all of Scripture in the book of Genesis. When God said to Abraham, "You will have many nations come from you, and kings will even come from you." It's repeated several times throughout the book, and here it is. Here, described first as associated with Israel in Jesus Christ, now are a multitude that no one can count. I remember when we lived in Tennessee, one of the things my wife and I enjoyed doing was going to a theater up in Abingdon, Virginia. It was a professional theater in a small town. It had the roots from the days when people were poor and had next to nothing, particularly in the 30s and Great Depression and so forth. It was called the Barter Theater because in order to see the actors perform, you would bring food for the actors as your entrance fee. And over the years, these actors would eventually become paid. There would be some well-known actors such as Ernest Borgnine and others who had actually performed at that theater. And it remained a professional theater in the days that we went. Often it would have musicals. That was what my wife likes the most, Jennifer. And yet when we go to these performances, or we used to, whenever it started, when the lights were beginning to dim, the director would come on the stage. And the director would give you all the instructions of what you could do or not do in the theater and invite you to come. He might even ask who's come from the furthest away and all this kind of stuff. And then he would give a joke. He would say, "You can take as many pictures of me as you like, but it's not legal for you in our building to take pictures of our production." In other words, he was reminding them that this opening act here with the director of the play was not the focal point of what everybody was going to be paying attention to. In fact, it also wasn't the crowd. These were packed audiences. There was both a downstairs and a balcony, and they were usually, when we went, filled with people. But the focus was not on the crowd. It was not on the director. It was on the stage. It was on what was going to happen there in the central focal point of the entire place. This is what John is saying. We get wowed by... We think, what must that be like to see all those different kinds of people? We get wowed by theological details and all the things that we might be able to glean out of passages like this. But where is the focal point? It is on God, who is worthy to get blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might forever. And of course, for that numberless throng and for all of us, it's because salvation comes from God, isn't it? Salvation comes from God. It's interesting. One of the elders comes. We don't know which one. We don't know his name was. Was he perhaps an apostle? Was he perhaps one of the tribes of Israel? We don't know. But one of these elders comes up and he says to John, he asks this question, who are all these people with these white robes, this numberless throng? And of course, John doesn't know. He's just seeing this vision, and he's in complete awe about it. He says to this elder, he says, well, you know the answer to this. And so the elder gives him the answer. He says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. First of all, these are those who have had perseverance through tribulation. Now again, if you look at different commentators, you might find one that says, this is the great tribulation, the things right before the end of the age, which will be very difficult and all those things. You might read someone else who says this refers to the tribulation that began when Jesus ascended into heaven and has continued until the present day. But it's a reminder that all the people associated with Jesus Christ at times in this life will go through tribulation. But in the end, what happens? They have persevered. Not because they were good enough, or because they were faithful enough, or because they just had the right gifts to do so, but because God himself brought them through. And then notice how this took place, titled the sermon, how red. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, this is purification by the Lamb's blood. They were the filthy with their sin. Their sin disqualified them from going to heaven. Even their good deeds were so tainted by sin that the scripture reminds us they're as filthy as rags. And yet these individuals, persevering through the tribulation, had these robes given them, illustrating the life that they lived before God, filthy because of sin. They were given the red blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And that red blood, contrary to what the world would say, after all, if you take a garment, you make blood stains on it, what happens? It ruins that garment. So often there's very little that can get blood out of anything, particularly a white piece of clothing. Blood ruins it. But in this case, we're reminded that with man, things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That red blood made these filthy garments white. As Isaiah would say, white as snow. These white garments were made white because they were washed in the Lamb's blood. And of course, we were reminded in Sunday school this morning by Doug, when we talk about the Lamb, we're not just talking about this nice, peaceful animal that is a good symbol of what we have in this world, but the Lamb was what was being offered for sacrifice to cover the sins of the people. This was a sacrificial Lamb. And here it is. Jesus was sacrificed on the cross by his own willingness to do so, so that his blood would make us pure. They were purified by the Lamb's blood. And then, of course, it says this. They are before them. You see, there's a pointed reference to the source of salvation. This source of salvation, first of all, is described as the one sitting on the throne. But secondly, we've already seen who it is. It is the Lamb. Apart from the Lamb and apart from the Father, apart from the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, there is no salvation. I remember when I was in college, there was a movie that came out. It's not the perfect movie, obviously. It's rated R. I don't recommend it because of some of the scenes that are in it. It was called Schindler's List. And perhaps you remember the story of a man by the name of Schindler in Germany. He was, in his time, like so many of the Germans around him, he was confronted by all of those Jewish people who would be taken off to the extermination camps and either killed or tortured, treated severely and terribly. And yet in his position he had some power to rescue some, secretly, and without the knowledge of those around him, and so he did so. There's a great number of people that he was able to save from destruction. And so in this particular movie and in some of the description historically of how this took place, they compiled a list of those that he had saved. Those on Schindler's List. Now remember, the movie and the story and all those things, it is called Schindler's List. It doesn't say, this is the list of all the names. It doesn't describe and one person from the list and drive it to the forefront. It doesn't have, this is all the people that are here. It describes the person who was able to save them, Schindler. So the emphasis is on someone that was willing to do things and lay his life on the line that others might be saved. This is what John is doing. The emphasis is not... The emphasis, the list of those from every tribe, language, and tongue, it is not on all of the details of those things. It is on the rescuer. The emphasis is on God and the Lamb because salvation is from God. Salvation is from Him. It's not the crowd who saved themselves. It's not the crowd who saved each other. It is the Lamb or God Himself who saved them. In fact, that crowd would not even be there if it were not for the Father, the Spirit, and the Lamb. And so here we have, praise to God, a reminder that salvation comes from God, but perhaps even the most beautiful part of this is the presence of God Himself. Where are they? There before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. First of all, a reminder here, this presence of God is ceaseless. It is never ending. When they come to Him at this point in all eternity, and they come before His throne room in heaven, they will be with Him, as it says, in service day and night. Now, of course, we know in another part of Revelation we'll be reminded there won't be night anymore because God is so bright and shining that there won't be darkness anymore. We will all see illumination all the time, and we won't have to worry about whether we can take it or sleep during it or all those things because God provides for all of our needs. But here it reminds us it's always, He will always be with us. We will always see Him. The other thing it strikes there is that He will shelter them with His presence. This idea of sheltering is that He is encamped upon them. In biblical times, we're reminded that, you know, they didn't have the big fancy campers that are down at the campgrounds in Myrtle Beach. They had tents, and they roughed it, as we would say today. And so the idea is that God would camp with them. He would be there with them in their tents or booths. And so the ceaseless presence of God is such that He would always be with them, and it was very personal. And so here it is. In that temple, He's encamped upon them as He sits on the throne. They're with Him, serving Him day and night. It is ceaseless, but it is also satisfying. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst anymore. There'll be no more hunger. No more thirst. Now, for those of us who live in a wealthy and rich society, many of us have not experienced some of the deprivations that those in the ancient Near East would have experienced. There were times when famines were so great that they would experience dire hunger and people would starve. Some of them would experience other nations who would camp around their cities waiting to starve them out. They didn't want to go in and fight the cities. They'd rather just wait them out and cut off their supplies and starve them. And of course, we know how precious water is in the Middle East. Some of these were so parched that they could hardly imagine being able to survive without water. But he says God will provide. He is satisfying. There'll be no more hunger, no more thirst. Then it says as well, the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. I was reminded sitting in the car for 45 minutes to an hour waiting for a policeman to come to our accident scene. I was reminded that in this particular time, we love air conditioning. We love it. In fact, sitting at the gas station waiting for the policeman to come give us the report, we were sitting there waiting, Elaine and I, and Elaine said, can we just turn the car on and get some air conditioning? And I thought, boy, she's so soft, isn't she? I grew up at times without any air conditioning, and here she is wanting it for just a few minutes. But here there will come a time when the scorching heat and the sun shall not strike them. There will be no times where we long for suffering. But perhaps the most important of this is the next phrase, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, the experience here is that the Lamb will pasture them. That's the term. It's a term that He will lead them to their sources of provision, to their food, to the great grass fields where they're fattening up. He will lead them to the water sources that will provide for their nourishment. He will protect them. He will guide them and instruct them. He will pasture them in this sense. You see, this is a great agricultural metaphor. Without this protection and guidance, these sheep would become lost or die. It's the same as in a garden. So often in a garden, if you don't tend that garden and water it and make it so that that garden is able to bear fruit, the plants will wither up and die. So it is. The presence of God is satisfying. But finally, the presence of God is sanctifying. Look at what it says, He will guide them to springs of living water. These individuals have been sanctified, they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, but you see, this is something that God does for us here in this life, even before we get to heaven. He leads us to the source of living water. In fact, He says that those who are in Him will be given wells of living water flowing up within them. And He reminds us that the fountain from Jerusalem, the blood of Christ, is given to us so that we have this living water. We are guided to the wellspring of life. And of course, tears are wiped away. You see, the presence of God is not just protecting and providing, but eternally points us to God's glory and provision. You see, this passage reminds us of the focus of the church. It's not on all people. We get caught up in that some. In fact, the joke is that when pastors get together at presbytery meetings, like we've been talking about, when we talk about, well, how's your church going or how's your church going, sometimes we mean, hey, how many people you got coming? And we get caught up in the numbers. Sometimes we get caught up in the people and we say, hey, have you heard from so-and-so, or have you been connected to this person or that person or perhaps those things? But the focus here, as in the church, should be on God and the Lamb. That's where the focus should be. It's not on the 144,000 versus the uncountable multitude and how those things work together, whether it's a different perspective of God's perspective and our perspective, whether it means it's Israelite versus Gentile or whatever it is. The focus is not on the controversy of the meaning of these things, but on the Holy One and on the Redeemer. It's not on which creatures are most important. It's not on whether the elders are the most important people in the throne room or whether the angels are so magnificent in the throne room that they'd be attracting our attention. It's not on whether the creatures, the human beings praising God are the most important. It's on the One who created all these creatures, on God Himself, who is worthy of blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. You see, it's about us giving Him the glory, not giving the glory to ourselves, because He is the one that makes our filthy garments white with the blood of the Lamb. His is the salvation. To Him belongs the glory and honor, to the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, who shepherds us, guides us, and wipes away every tear from our eyes. Let's pray. Lord, give us this focus, a focus of glorifying You. Lord, we so often want to focus on ourselves, focus on our numbers, focus on all the different things that we can think about our own lives. But Lord, we've given us salvation. You are with us. And Lord, by Your grace, we can praise You. Help us, Lord, with our tongues, with our souls, with our bodies, with our might, to praise Your name forever and ever, unceasingly, with all that You give us. Glorify Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.